Good evening. I greet you in the name of Jesus again this evening. Walking in the light. What an important thing to do. You know, walking in the light gives us more light, which gives us more light and more light. And the more light we have, the more understanding we have, and we just continue that path, and it leads us on to glory. Tonight, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles, starting in Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to read a verse there, and then I'm going to read a verse in Genesis chapter 2 to give us a little background for the message. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And then in Genesis 2, we get a little more detail about this. In verse 7 of Genesis 2, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The reason I wanted to take us to those two verses is because I believe that when we read the passage that says that God created us in his own image and breathed into us the breath of life and man became a living soul, this is the core difference between us and all other creation. And one of the things that comes along with man is this image of God and this living soul part of us. And I'm not sure where to put this part of us that I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk a little bit about the conscience. The title of the message is "The Gift of the Conscience." I don't know if it's part of our soul or if it's part of our mind or where this little thing lives that we call our conscience. The word is not actually found in the Old Testament. According to word searches, there is no word conscience in the Old Testament. It only shows up in the New Testament, and it only shows up 30 times. The Old Testament equivalent, I'm not even sure what it would be, except there are times that it talks about the heart and the reins, different terms like that that could mean the same thing. But if we were to define our conscience tonight, we would probably have to define it as something like this, that it is the mechanism built into us that helps us to know right and wrong. Strong's would call it moral consciousness. And there's some unique things about our conscience as we go through Scripture and look at each passage that it talks about, which I would like to do. To see what we can learn. What does the Bible teach us about our conscience? We all know what we're talking about, and it's hard to put into words what it all is, but let's see what it does and what it doesn't do and learn some things about the conscience just by reading through Scripture. So turn with me to the New Testament now, and we're going to go to Romans chapter 2. And read verse 15. One of the things I like to try to do when we study the Bible is to give ourselves an idea of where what the context is. What are we talking about? Romans 2 is basically a condemnation on all men. Paul starts out in Romans 1, people that are what we would call outright sinners, maybe, and Romans 2 is maybe more what we would consider religious sinners. And what Romans is all about is trying to establish that every man comes under condemnation in God's eyes until we repent. Now, he's talking to the religious sinners, and in verse 14 in Romans 2, he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There's a lot of things here. He's saying that there are people out there that do not have the law in the sense of the moral code that God gave Moses, but they do things that are contained in the law without ever knowing what the law is. Where does that knowledge come from? It comes from their conscience. It's the law written in their hearts. And I believe that the only explanation for that is going all the way back to Genesis, where it has the concept of this living soul, this part of us that God has imparted to us to help guide us in life. And so Romans 2:15 teaches us that this is a law on our hearts, that there's something in us that kind of helps us know what is right and wrong. Now, one of the interesting things about the conscience, we'll get to it a little later, but I want to bring it up here now, is that the conscience can be taught. Somehow the conscience isn't the most infallible way to find right and wrong, but it is a way, and we know that people are born with this. We watch little children who really don't know that much about moral code. They know when to hide, and they know when they don't have to. Why? How do they know that? Is it just because they know their parents are going to be displeased? No, there's more to it than that. There's a reason that even as we get older, whenever we want to do something wrong, we like it to be dark. We have this law in our hearts that teaches us something about right and wrong. One of the primary jobs that we think of when we think of the conscience is found back in John chapter 8. You can turn there if you wish. If you don't want to, that's fine. But in John chapter 8, it's in the context of Jesus healing. Forgiving the adulterous woman. It's in John chapter 8, verse 9. The context here is that Jesus has this group of scribes and Pharisees, and they brought a woman to him, and they said, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act, and the law says we should stone her, but what do you say? And of course, we know that in verse 6, we'll just start reading there, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Here John says they were convicted by their own conscience. Usually when we think of the conscience, this is the part of its job that we think of, this part of conviction. It's the part that makes us feel bad. And we don't know how to get away from it. And so these people in this situation began to feel convicted because of whatever it was. I don't know if it was something that Jesus wrote on the ground. I don't know if it was just the fact that when Jesus said, if you don't have sin, go ahead. And they realized, you know what? We all have sin. Okay. And they walked away. But the job of the conscience, one of the jobs is to convict us. Romans says it's a law in our hearts. And when we violate the law in our hearts, we are convicted. We feel guilty is the word that we would use for that. Go with me now to Acts chapter 23. We're going to learn another thing that the conscience does. Acts 23, and it's verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. We're going to just hold any comments until we read some more verses in Romans chapter 9. Verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Second Corinthians 1:12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. All right, these three verses take us to the next point of what our conscience does. It confirms right actions. It will convict wrong actions, but we also get a blessing of confirmation when we have done well. And Paul says that. He says in Acts that he has all good conscience to God. And here he talks about the testimony of his conscience, that in sincerity and simplicity, they've lived among those people. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We learned something else about the conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is in the context of eating things offered to idols. And when we get down to verse 7, we see the word conscience appearing several times. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Howbeit, there is not one in every man that knowledge. I'm sorry. There is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So here we, let's read verse 10 yet. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Here we have the idea of a weak conscience, or a conscience that is I don't know if the word would be trained, or if it has been trained in a wrong way, or if it's too sensitive. I'm not exactly sure what all fits into this weak conscience. But this context, it teaches us that there would be people who understand that meat offered to idols is just meat. It's okay to eat it. An idol's nothing. And they're mature, and they're able to logically deduce all of that. Whereas a younger, immature, in the faith person, they would say, well, idols, you know, they're bad. We came from idol worship. We shouldn't eat that meat. And because somebody who's able to think through it and understand that there's nothing wrong with that meat, their conscience would be weak and it would be defiled. And it would convict them. It almost seems like it would either convict them wrongfully, or it would, in verse 10, teaches us that it might embolden him to do something that he knows, or that he thinks he shouldn't do. And so what we learn here is that a conscience is it's possible for it not to be right. Paul's actually saying that the meat, there's nothing wrong with the meat. You don't have to feel guilty for doing it, but if somebody does, then they shouldn't do it. Kind of along with this point, if you go back to Romans chapter 13, verse 5, this is in the context of obeying the government. And he says, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we were just there, but if you'll bear with me and go back to that, keep jumping around here, but I want to try to group these points and scriptures together as they make sense to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25, is still on the subject of meat offered to idols. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking nothing for conscience' sake. So here it talks about this conscience' sake. And what I want to get from that is that our conscience can be protected if we don't give it wrong information. In the context of the meat offered to idols, if we want to protect our conscience, we can just not inform it. And we can also protect it by making sure that we're well within the bounds of safety, where it talks about being subject to the government. So to illustrate that, maybe we're conscientious about our speed on the highway, but we don't know what the speed is. There's no sign out there. So for your conscience' sake, not because you're afraid of violating the law so much, you're not afraid of being stopped by a police officer, but for your conscience sake, you would keep your speed at a reasonable speed, even though it's not posted anywhere. And we're protecting our conscience that way. We're keeping it free from any guilt or condemnation, in the same way with the meat offered to idols. So we learn that a conscience can be weak, and we learn in these two verses that the conscience can and should be protected. Going back into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where maybe you still are there. In 1 Corinthians 10, going to verse 28. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. This is if you go to a feast. If you go there and there's meat there and you don't want to know anything about it so that you can protect your conscience from any problems. But if somebody's there and says, this meat is offered in sacrifice to idols, you shouldn't eat it. Eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So we have the responsibility to protect our own conscience, but we need to learn also that we are responsible to protect other people's consciences as well. This is where we really trip up. We don't want to be responsible for somebody else's conscience, because why should that be my bother? But Paul says, do that. If a person points it out, there's a reason he pointed it out. He wants to make sure that you're not going to hurt yourself. And since he pointed it out, you learn from him that he thinks it's a big deal, and so you shouldn't do it. And so we help each other keep our consciences sensitive. Kind of shifting gears here a little bit, I want to look now at two types of consciences. We learn about them. There's several verses throughout Scripture. I'm just going to turn to them pretty quickly. And if you want to write them down or page in your Bibles, follow along, that's fine. But in Acts 24, verse 16, Paul is talking again. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And he's telling Felix that's how he wants to conduct his life. So we learn that a conscience, there's two kinds of consciences. This kind is what we call void of offense, or it's clean, it's pure. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we find several references to good consciences. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. We find similar terminology in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. Now, I would like to read verses 18 and 20 with this. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It seems to me that Paul is linking putting away faith and having a good or losing a good conscience. He says you should hold faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away, it seems like he's saying they've put away their good conscience concerning the faith, and they've lost it. And so we learn here that keeping a good conscience is necessary. It's the kind of conscience that we want. 1 Timothy 3, verse 9. This is qualifications for church leaders. He says that deacons should hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So we learn that our consciences can be pure. Going into 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. And going into Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. I don't know if you've picked up on it, but you notice that a good conscience is linked with honesty and truthfulness all the way through here. And I want to get to that in just a little bit, but I want you to think about that link. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. But we're breaking into the middle of a sentence here, and so I think we should back up a little bit until we get to about verse 13. And who is he that will harm you? I'm 1 Peter 3:13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Here he's saying that there will probably be times that we suffer, but the key point in this is that our conscience, we know, is clear. And it doesn't matter if we suffer. Yeah, it'll probably hurt. But at least we have that good conscience, and we know that whatever they say is a false accusation. And other people who are honest will know that that is the case as well. Over in verse 21 of 1 Peter 3, he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the flesh, the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, we're just looking there at the one kind of conscience, the good and pure conscience, the one that has no hypocrisy, that isn't trying to shut down the voice of the conscience. The conscience can speak. It's open before God and before man. Now, there's another kind of conscience that's spoken about in Scripture, and we find that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 2, I'll read verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Notice the hypocrisy. The good conscience is always linked with honesty and truthfulness. Here, hypocrisy precedes having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You see, hypocrisy has a way of shutting down the voice of conscience. And here we have this seared conscience, or a corrupt conscience. In Titus chapter 1, we have another mention of this type of conscience. Titus 1, verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. You see the link between hypocrisy and a defiled conscience again? So, do we just have one or the other? Well, let's go to Hebrews and look at two more verses before we make any conclusions about that. Some more things about our conscience. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, this is in the context of Christ being the perfect offering for sin, and the writer or the preacher of Hebrews is saying that the blood of bulls and goats and all of that, if they were good enough, in verse 14 he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So if our conscience is defiled, there is hope, because Christ has come to purge our conscience. We can get rid of the corrupt conscience. We do not have to live with a defiled conscience. We can get purged from that. And Hebrews 10 tells us something similar. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. He's just talking about Jesus Christ being the way to God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, Adam and Eve knew what it was to have a defiled conscience. They knew it as soon as they took of the fruit, and they knew, and they went and hid. We know that story. And ever since then, we have been hiding from God because we know that our consciences are defiled. And if we keep a defiled conscience, but we try to clean it up on the outside and make everybody believe that it's not true that we're defiled, then we end up in a place of hypocrisy. And if we do that for a long period of time, our conscience will just stop working. And we'll make shipwreck. But if we realize that we have this problem, Hebrews tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse it. It will purge our conscience. And we can walk in newness of life in the sense that our conscience is purged. There's a couple of things, though, that I'm wrestling with, and I'm not sure. I need help, I guess, to really make complete sense of this message. Because I've been saying throughout this message that there are ways that our conscience can be faulty. In other words, so if you have... Well, let me just follow my outline so I don't get lost. First thing that I want to close this, I want to summarize this message by finishing up with a number of practical concepts that we should consider about our conscience. The first one being that we should not violate our conscience. We're taught in Scripture that our conscience can be seared. And when it's seared, it sounds as if it's calloused. It doesn't work. It doesn't hurt anymore. And I don't know if any of you all have been in a situation where you have committed an act of wrongdoing, sin, and maybe I should just illustrate it using a personal example just so you know what I'm talking about. I remember as a younger man, teenager, the popular thing to do in my group of friends was to listen to country music. This was the thing to do. Well, of course, I knew that I shouldn't, and I knew that my parents wouldn't be pleased. And so I did it in the dark and sneaked it. And I did it for so long, and eventually the fruit of that began to show in my life, and it concerned my ministry, rightly so. And I remember receiving a visit from my deacon. And we talked about it, and he asked some very pointed questions, and we talked about music. And he asked if I would be ready to give it up and repent of it. And I distinctly remember that evening telling him that I don't even feel guilty about it anymore. Do any of you know what I'm talking about? There's sometimes we do things for so long that the guilt and the, yeah, you still don't really want people to know about it, but you don't lay awake wondering about your salvation anymore, which is a dangerous place to be. So is there a way to be free from that? I'm going to suggest that once our conscience is desensitized, that it's very, very difficult to get that sensitivity back. And that's why I'm teaching us that we should be very, 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 very careful about violating it, even in an area that may not really be wrong. And I could give you some examples of that, but I won't at this point. And so that leads me to a question that I've been wrestling with. What was it then that prompted me when I finally did stop listening to that music? I don't totally understand, because I still don't know that I would have the guilty feeling that I wish that I would, because of violating it for so long. In other words, the shock and the guilt that goes along with it would be gone. I'm going to suggest that God has given us the conscience, but He has also given us clear direction in His Word, and He has also given us a brotherhood to help us know when our conscience isn't quite as reliable as it should be. But take good care of your conscience. If you feel guilty doing something, stop. I don't care if all your other friends are doing it, don't do it. It is not worth it. On the flip side, I believe that if we have been trained in a certain environment and our intellect has been developed, that we can actually accept wrong things and our conscience doesn't even bother us. This is a different twist to the thing of violating it knowingly and losing the sensitivity. I'm going to suggest that our environment can actually teach us that sin is right, and we never feel a twinge. We never even violate it because we just didn't. For instance, if you would have grown up in a setting where the use of tobacco was just your dad did it, and he was Christian, he went to church, you would not have the conscience issue that you do now if you grew up and your dad taught you that it was wrong. So that's why I'm suggesting that we need more than our conscience. We need to have the Word of God. We need to be able to ask God to enlighten our conscience sometimes, because I really believe that our conscience receives direction from God, and it also receives direction from a trained intellect and environment. We can actually talk ourselves into something that is wrong, and we don't feel guilty about it. I feel like that doesn't make sense somehow. It makes sense in my head, but I'm not sure if I'm communicating what I'm thinking quite right. So the caution on that is that we would not assume that just because we don't feel guilty about something that it's just all right. Because there may be some things that we've just grown up with and we shouldn't feel, and other people suggest, well, why did you use that word? Do you realize what, and well, no, you didn't know because it was just accepted. I believe that because our consciences are not 100% right, that we need others' helps. And I mentioned the two. God's Word and the brotherhood are two helps. I think I lost my place. The next point that I would like to point out about consciences is that parents help keep consciences clean. I don't know if you can remember when you were a child and you felt very, very, very guilty, and all it took was a spanking and you felt instantly better. I actually can remember that. And as parents, we have a grave task to make sure that we do not let our children carry guilt around. Maybe they don't need a spanking, but at least help them understand if there's something weighing on them and it's bothering them and it's obvious that something's wrong, talk to them and try to find out what it is, and then help them make any restitution that needs to be made. We owe that to our children. We need to help them stay sensitive to their conscience. There will come a point, though, and I don't speak from experience as far as raising children, but I speak from experience as a human being. There will come a point, though, that we understand that the child or ourselves, that we are personally responsible, and no spanking from dad's going to fix the problem. And we know what to do about that. We've been taught that that's the point where we need to go to Jesus, and that takes me to the next point. Jesus' blood purges our conscience when we come to him in repentance, asking for forgiveness. And this is so important because one of the things that people can struggle with, even after they've come to Christ asking for forgiveness, is the question, well, did he really forgive me? Yes, he did. He said he would. He says that he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we come to him. And he will purge our conscience. And we can rest in that. It's a promise. We don't have to wonder if God's going to hold something against us. Unless, of course, it's something that we haven't made right. But if we have made it right and we've confessed it to God, we've confessed it to people who are involved, you can rest in the fact that Jesus' blood is sufficient and it will purge our conscience. And we can go forward. See, Paul says over and over that he lived to this day with all good conscience before God and man. How could he say that? He was partly responsible for Stephen's murder. He was on his way to Damascus to kill more people. How could he say, as a murderer, that he had a good conscience? Well, he understood that God had purged him of that. And he could go forward from there and say that he's lived in good conscience. Well, I've alluded to this point, but I want to make it a separate point as well. And this is the last one, that we need to confess wrongs to keep our conscience sharp. And there's a sense in this whole thing that I do not want to make someone who has a sensitive conscience feel like they need to keep confessing things that don't need to be confessed. And sometimes I don't know if I'm a sensitive conscience or if I'm just, I don't know what. I struggle sometimes understanding my own conscience because it seems like I get bogged down over little nitty-gritty things of things that I might have told somebody or something. And then sometimes I know I've done some pretty bad things and it doesn't really feel that bad. That's pretty confusing, isn't it? But it goes to show how our conscience isn't the most reliable indicator. And a little rule of thumb that I use for myself, especially in the area of little things like, was that really a lie or wasn't it? Should I have said this or that? Did I try to manipulate the truth there? You know, some of those things, I don't know if that even bothers y'all, but sometimes we get a little concerned about that. Am I really being honest with this situation? What I do if I'm in that situation is that I pray before I go to bed that God would keep me safe. And if it's the first thing on my mind in the morning, then I go make it right. I don't care how dumb it might sound. Because if it's on my mind first thing in the morning, then I'm not going to go through another day living with that. Let's just get it off. Let's go ahead, make it right. And so that's something that I offer to you if it's helpful. If you feel like maybe you are being too sensitive, but you're not sure and that kind of thing. But overall, I think that the key here is that we should remember that God has given us the ability to confess wrongs, to own up to them. Either if it's just something between you and God and you just own up to him about it, or if there's another person that you want to tell. And sometimes, even if it is just something between you and God, a thought that you may have lingered on too long or something like that, there's still really nothing wrong with going and telling somebody else, whether if it's your dad or your mother or pastor or anybody that you want to get help. We should never make someone feel ridiculous for confessing a wrong, because it is the best way that I know to keep our conscience from becoming defiled. Remember that the link between a defiled conscience is hypocrisy. And when we try to cover, it will dull that voice down to where we will get to a place one day and we will want to feel guilty. And it may not feel guilty. I'm not saying that at that point that we're lost completely. I'm just saying that we will have to teach ourselves again, and the job is that much harder the second time around. In conclusion, the conscience, I believe, is a gift from God. It is something that He has given us, and we need to take care of it. We need to be good stewards of this gift. And so I ask you tonight, how have you been taking care of it? Is your conscience defiled? Or is it a good conscience, free of offense, open before God and man? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this gift of